Now in prayer, please.
Our great Father, we thank you for the blessing of such songs to help us express our worship to you. And we thank you for the blessing of corporate worship itself, designed by you for our good as we join together with your church to praise your name. And Lord, now by design, we come to the highlight of our service in which Slava will open the scripture to us. And Lord, we expect to hear from you, and we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. Lend Slava the words to express what you would have us to gain from your scripture today. And Father, may you be glorified both in the proclamation text for you before he comes up. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
First of all, I want to say that it is a great privilege and honor for me to be here and not just worship with you, but also bring the word of God to you. Now, when American missionaries come to our country, they always say this, and I'm not always sure that they mean it, but I do mean this. It's a great privilege and honor for me. And I enjoyed singing the hymns this morning. Most of them, except the last one, are familiar to me, and we sing them in Russian. The same hymns, the same music, Russian words. When I come to America or Britain, I'm asked to preach. And long ago, I set a rule that I don't, you know, choose some specific message to aim at my audience. I just preach what I preached last in my own church. First, because it's better in my memory, I remember it better. And second, it just reveals to you how our church looks, or rather sounds, on Sunday morning. So a little bit of our church back at home here. Right now I'm preaching through Philippians in my own congregation, and I'm right in the middle of chapter 2. And the passage which Dave read for us, this is the central part, I think, of this letter, because it contains this hymn, the old ancient Christian hymn devoted to Christ. And theologians even have given a special name to this hymn, verses from 6 to 11 in Latin. Carmen Christi sounds nice, so I always repeat it. Carmen Christi, a hymn to Christ. The question is why this hymn is here in this point, at this point in this letter of Paul. Why he's quoting it here? The answer is very simple. There was a problem in the church, and Paul was trying to give a solution to this problem. And the way this hymn describes Christ is part of the solution which Paul was suggesting. The problem in the church was the lack of unity and lack of humility. The solution was and is and will always be Christ. At this point, my sermon is over because you know everything I'm going to say, truly. But you know, we cannot hear too much and too often about Christ and his humility. So we'll first briefly speak about the problem itself, and then we'll spend more time on the solution of the problem, which Paul suggests. So the problem. The situation in Philippi was not nearly as difficult as in Corinth. If you remember, Corinthian believers also had the problem of division. But we see that the level of the problem is very different. We can say this because of Paul's style of writing. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is just beginning to speak to them about the problem of division in the church. And what do we see there? Harsh rhetorical questions. Like, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is very harsh to write and to listen to. The situation in this church is very different because we see that Paul is very mild. He's hardly telling them what's wrong and what he wants them to do. It's mild pleading. It's like he's saying, friends, you are doing fine. There is just one this small thing which bothers me, and it's lack of unity. So the relationships between Paul and Corinthians on the one hand and Paul and Philippians on the other hand are very different. Corinthians questioned the apostolic authority of Paul and he had to defend himself. Philippians are friendly to Paul. They support him. And Paul is very soft, mild, and friendly to them. Even the way he speaks about the problem shows that Paul tries to be very mild and friendly. He does not say that they are selfish and act out of conceit. Rather, he warns them that this should not happen to them. Why do you think Paul mentions in chapter 1 of the same epistle people who preach the gospel for different reasons? Do you remember chapter 1, verses 15 through 17? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill, and so on. Why does he mention this at all to this church? Well, I think he's trying to say to Philippians, look what is going on in Rome. And Paul is writing this epistle from Rome. He's imprisoned in Rome. There is rivalry and strife. Even among those people who preach Christ, who preach gospel, do not commit the same mistake. Do not act as people from my church, so to speak. We in Rome have a problem. I want you to avoid it in your own congregation. You see? A very soft and mild approach. It's not your problem yet. It's our problem, Paul says, and I don't want this to happen to you. So this is very different from 1 Corinthians, when Paul openly confronts them and tells them that there is a strife among them. So the problem is disunity, and we're coming to the second part of our talk, solution. And the source of this problem is lack of humility, verse 4. Verse 2 describes the lack of unity, and verse 3 and 4 shows the source of the problem. Lack of humility. But the lack of humility itself is itself a problem. We cannot simply become more humble next Monday morning. We cannot simply stop rivalry tomorrow, get rid of envy, resentment. We cannot just become of one mind this evening. We cannot simply accept others as they are and regard them more important and more significant than ourselves. So it's not enough just to point to the source of the problem, or be more humble, and then you will have more unity. The lack of humility is itself a problem. That's why Paul is not saying in verse 1, you have achieved some success in your spiritual and moral development. Here is your next challenge. You have some love, you have some consolation, you have fellowship. Now, humility, your next task. But this is how we tend to read verse 1, aren't we? At least in Russian, the Russian translation of verse 1 gives an impression that Paul is listing their virtues, their achievements. But in fact, he doesn't. If we look carefully at verse 1, we can hear an echo of 2 Corinthians 13:13. In our church, we close our services with these words, so I know them by heart in Russian, but not in English. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And if we look at verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 1, we see the same progression, the same chain, order, the same order. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, God, the Father is not mentioned, but love is mentioned, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. So Paul is not talking about the achievements, the virtues of the Philippians. He is talking about grace of God and the gifts of God. I'm not saying that Paul here is repeating the same formula as in 2 Corinthians, and that he clearly has the work of the Trinity in mind at this point. His words may be more vague, yet this is no coincidence either. Paul is speaking about what God did and was doing in the life of these people, not about what Philippians themselves achieved. And this is the first thought which I want to underscore when we are discussing the solution which Paul suggests. The basis for moral change is what God did and continues to do for us, not our own striving and achievement. These people experienced the goodness of God, the grace of God, and this experience is exactly the key to the problem of disunity and lack of humility. In light of such reading of verse 1, the translation of verse 5 also becomes very interesting. Let's look at it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In fact, verse 5 can be translated in two ways, because Greek is a little bit ambiguous at this point. In all Russian translations, and in most, almost all English translations, the meaning is close to what I just have read. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or, as it says in New King James Version, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But those of you who read ESV, English Standard Version, you know the translation is different. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I can't say it's a literal translation, but it helps to understand what is the second option. So there are two differences between most common translation and this ESV one. The first difference is that in you becomes among yourselves. Instead of have this attitude in yourselves, have this mind among yourselves. It means that you, not in your own heart and or mind, but in your congregation, among yourselves. That's the first change, but not very significant. The second change is really significant. In Christ is understood not as the mind which was in Jesus, but as us being in Christ. So Paul here is not speaking about the mind of Christ or about the thoughts or attitude which Christ had. He's speaking about our being in Christ. And I'm not saying that the first translation is wrong or the second is the only right way to read this verse, but we should be aware of the second possibility. So this verse is more about our union with Christ than about imitation of Christ. I understand that it's a little bit unusual because it seems to be so natural to read it as a call to imitate Christ. Nevertheless, such serious scholars and theologians as Ralph Martin, Moses Silva, Sinclair Ferguson, they think that the second translation is better. So, when I speak about better translation in Russian, I translate it in this way. Think among yourselves as those who are in Christ Jesus. Just to make it clear what I'm talking about. Think among yourselves as those who are in Christ Jesus. Last September, I had an opportunity to meet Sinclair Ferguson. I don't know if this name is at all familiar to you. One of the books which is on the table is by Ferguson, the book on the Holy Spirit. Great book, by the way. If you haven't not read it, I recommend it with all my heart. So I met Sinclair Ferguson in September in Scotland, and we had like an hour to talk. And I asked him about this idea of, you know, union with Christ. I told him, no, in my country, in my church, it's a difficult concept to grasp. It's much easier to speak just about justification, forgiveness of my sins, but the idea of, you know, union with Christ, being in Christ, is somewhat abstract for us. And he said, I understand your problem. And I have the same problem in America when I was a pastor, and I have the same problem in Scotland. And then he told me what, how he explains it. He says, usually I ask my students or, you know, other believers, how many times you find the word Christian in the New Testament? Well, two, maybe three times? Two times, right? And then he says, I give the next task to my students. Now, count how many times believers are described by the phrase in Christ. Scores of times. So, he says, the idea of being in Christ is the way the New Testament actually describes Christian. This is the preferred way, especially in Paul's writing. This is the basic description for Paul, who is a Christian. This is the person who is in Christ. This is the ultimate description of the person who is saved. He is in Christ. So when we read verse 5, it makes a lot of sense when we take the expression in Christ in the usual way Paul uses it. And by the way, the content of the hymn which follows after verse 5 confirms our reading of verse 5. The hymn speaks not of the inner feelings of Christ, but of the history of his life, of the redemptive events in his life. Let me briefly say what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to belong to the new humanity. To be in Christ is to be part of the new creation, which started with the resurrection of Christ. It is to be in the new humanity and new creation, as opposed to being in Adam and belonging to the fallen humanity. To be in Christ is also to be in the kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1:27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is correct translation. Right, this is how it should be translated. But if we wanted to translate it literally, we would find out that Paul speaks here about our citizenship. So the words conduct yourselves in a manner worthy could have been translated as live as worthy citizens. So the idea of changed citizenship is present in Paul's mind when he is writing this epistle. To be in Christ, to be united to Christ, is to be in his kingdom, to be on his territory. And this brings me to the illustration which I often use in my church. It speaks a lot to my own congregation, and I don't know if it will get through to you. But it's related to you too. Many Russian people went to the United States after the fall of the Soviet Union in the early 90s. Many of my friends did. And they became citizens of the United States. But many of them remained Soviet people in their mindset. American in their passport, Soviet people in their mind. And it was not easy to adjust to a new way of life for many of them. They had to learn what is freedom. They had to learn what is market economy. They had to learn to smile. And they had to learn the law of the country seriously, not as something to avoid, but something, you know, to obey and to live by. Some adjust quickly. Some adjust very slowly. But they all live in this new country, and they have the freedom to learn, to fail, to make mistakes, learn again, fail again, and try to be more and more American. And they remain the citizens of the United States even if they fail in many respects. Nobody is sending them back home to the Soviet Union. There is no Soviet Union anymore. So they're stuck here. And they, even if they don't like it, they have somehow to adjust to an American way of life. And they have freedom to do it. This is what it means to be in Christ, in fact. What it means to be a part of the new humanity. We as Christians live in a new country, and we have freedom to learn the way of life of this new country, Christ's kingdom. And our union with Christ, our being in Christ, is the real basis for moral change in our lives. It's not enough to say, you must be humble. This simply does not work that way. You have the freedom to be humble. This is a much more biblical and more effective approach. And to underscore the importance of being in Christ as the foundation of the Christian life, let me quote frankly shocking words from Sunker Ferguson from this book on the Holy Spirit, which I already mentioned more than once. Now listen, this is what he literally says. The notion that the imitation of Christ is the foundation and essence of the Christian life is clearly unbiblical. Let me repeat it. Maybe you think I misread something. Bad English, yes. Broken language. The notion that the imitation of Christ is the foundation and essence of the Christian life is clearly unbiblical. These are shocking words, but they are true. The foundation of the sanctification is not our own striving to imitate Christ, but our being in Christ. However, I of course took out these words of Ferguson out of context. The full sentence reads like this. Sorry for playing with you, but I just wanted to underscore, didn't want you to miss the part of the sentence. While the notion that the imitation of Christ is the foundation and essence of the Christian life is clearly unbiblical, it would be also deficient to develop a doctrine of sanctification that gave no attention to this New Testament emphasis. So there is place for imitation of Christ too. But let me tell you something. In this book, Ferguson spends in the section on sanctification 10 pages on union with Christ and one page on the imitation of Christ. This is the proportion. Let me come back to the immigration illustration. It is impossible to live an American way of life while you are in Soviet Union. However much a Soviet person watches, you know, TV shows about America, he will never be able to repeat what he saw until he actually moves to America and becomes an American citizen. So there is no point in trying to imitate Christ until while we are outside of his kingdom. And this is what Ferguson means when he says that imitation of Christ is not the foundation and essence of the Christian life. But when we find ourselves in Christ, then Christ becomes our example, our pattern, our moral guide. We are in Christ, therefore we should imitate Christ. And only now, we are ready to look at Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ, which sets before us the example of Christ's humility. And by the way, I was given 2 hours for this sermon by Dave kindly, so it's too early to sleep. You have to bear with me actually 10 minutes. Paul probably didn't write this hymn. He only adapted it for his letter. The reason the hymn is quoted here is obvious. Paul wants Philippians to be more humble and points to Christ as a perfect example of humility. It's interesting that the New Testament doesn't speak about imitating Christ very often. The other place where there is a clear call to imitate Christ is John 13, right? And this is the passage about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and he's setting the example of humility again. So I think if there is a uniquely Christian virtue which is unknown in the secular world, this is humility. This is my experience in my own culture and country. Well, humility is not submissiveness. Leave alone the sense of doom when a person has no choice, when he is forced to submit, as is the case with prisoners or slaves. Humility is a way of life of a free person who has dignity, but who chooses to give up his freedom and dignity for the sake of serving others. Jesus, and I'm just following from now on this hymn, Jesus was completely free and had the highest dignity, the dignity of God. But he did not hold on to it. He did not hang on to his equality with God. He became man. And he became a Jew, not a Roman citizen. He became the son of a carpenter, not of the high priest. Could God become any man in any country of any citizenship and any status in life? Of course, he could. But he became a member of the lower class in a tiny provincial backwoods nation of Israel. It is as if he became a Belarusian. You wouldn't even know Belarus, where it is. He could at least achieve glory, greatness, recognition, respect, wealth, power, comfort in his own small, tiny nation. But he did not achieve even that. When he was 30, he had all the chances to become the greatest rabbi of all times, of Jewish nation. He was tempted in the desert to live like God among men. This was the point of all desert temptations. Are you son of God? So show yourself. Yet he did not give in to this temptation, and he became the son of man, who had no place to lay his head, who had only a dozen of disciples, who was a laughing stock in his own hometown, whose mother considered him insane, whom the authorities accused of being an agent of Satan. In my country, we would say an agent of CIA. He washed the feet of his disciples because they considered such work below their dignity. But washing their feet was nothing in comparison with his main act of service, the death on the cross. And when he died, the soldiers had nothing to take from him. His only possessions were the cloak, which was on him at the time of the arrest. And I have to confess, this is infinitely amazing. I don't understand it, really. And I don't think I can accept this way of life. I mean, how could Jesus live like that? And can we really imitate him in this respect? How could he put others so much above himself that he refused to achieve anything in this life? His only achievement was to achieve nothing for himself, really. How can you do it? You have your own goals in your life, but there are other people, and you give yourself so exhaustively to them that there is nothing left of your own life. You just die. And Jesus not only refused to have a comfortable life of a respected rabbi, he gave up the biggest part of life as such. He died when he was, 30, 33? We don't know exactly. He was a very young man. I'm older than him already. But he did not hold to the possibility to live another 40 or 50 years and experience various stages of life. You know, he never knew what it meant to be 40 or 50. So Jesus is a constant and irremovable no to all our ambitions, selfishness, and self-importance. No matter how hard we try to make our life different from what it is now. To cultivate humility. No matter how hard we try to serve others, the standard given by Jesus will never be reached by us. We can never rest on our laurels, so to speak. We can never be satisfied with our perfection. We know that when we reach a mountain peak, there is another one, a higher one ahead of us. But this is not a reason for self-flagellation. I'm not trying to cause a sense of guilt in you. So there is no reason for self-reproach, for goal and despair. This is not what I'm trying to produce in you. Because Jesus is not only no to all our efforts. Jesus is the final and irreversible yes to us all as human beings. Jesus gave his life for us, and in this way, he gave us dignity. True humility is possible only for those who have true dignity. And Jesus gave it to us. Jesus and his example give us the sense of freedom and unbounded space for moral development and improvement. There is just no border for us to go. And we are free in Jesus. And we have a God-given dignity. That's why we can choose how we serve others. We have dignity and we have freedom to control our own dignity, to hang on to it or to walk the path of humility. And look, the word freedom is key here. God does not push us on this way of humility with an iron-shod boots. I don't know if this image speaks to you. It doesn't do this to us. You must be humble. We can walk the path of humility only freely, by our own choice. Nobody can push us in the back. And we have to understand this difference. We do not have to be humble. We have the freedom to be, or really not to be, humble. It's our choice. So Christian ethics is not ethics of must, of ought, of have to, but it is the ethics of freedom given by Christ. We are part of the new humanity in Christ, and we are free to become what we are already in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, if you don't stand, let's pray. Lord, we bow before you, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great God who created this universe, the great God who became man and died for our sins, the great God who lives in our hearts and unites us to you. We bow before you and we thank you for your might, for your wisdom, for your endless grace and mercy to us. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who didn't hold onto equality with divine status, became man, became slave, and died for us, instead of us, in our place. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ, who gave us faith, who lives in our hearts, who gives us freedom from sin, who gives us freedom to live for you. We thank you for the forgiveness which you give us in Christ. All our sins and failures are covered. There is no wrath hanging over our heads. There is mercy and love. We thank you for this freedom. And we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to use this freedom to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us in His name, we pray. Amen.